Okay. Go ahead and begin the tape. Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come to study the Word of God, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn in the Christ-centered life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit for Him to teach us. So there is the parallel, as we have seen very well in 2 Peter chapter 1, between the salvation which we have and how we achieve salvation, how we gain salvation by faith in Christ, and living the Christian life, which also is by faith. And so when we come to the Word of God, we can express our faith dependence in God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We can ask Him for concentration, and for some this is also a time of spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that as we come to Your Word, we can do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And Father, we do thank You for this church, its ministries. We thank You for giving us a place where we can come together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to minister together, and most importantly, together to press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ through the study of Your Word. And so, Father, we put this time into Your care. We thank You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, we have noted over the past few weeks, and some of our classes have been a little bit sparse because of ice and bad weather, but to just quickly review, we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter, in verse number 2, gives us his desire, and therefore God's desire for all believers. And that is that grace and peace be multiplied. Now, that is a nice thing to say, but now the question is, well, how do we do that? How do you multiply? How can you multiply if you've never learned, in a sense, your multiplication tables? You know, what does that multiply mean? And so what he then does is from verse 5 down through verse number 7, he gives us the path that goes from faith to love. And that path is the path in which we add to and add to and add to within the Christian life. And so he says in verse number 5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, your godliness brotherly kindness, so your brotherly kindness Christian love, agape love. Now, that is the path that we are to be on. But most commentators say, okay, that's what we are to do in the Christian life if we want to become mature believers. And so just follow that path. But that really is not the essence of what Peter is saying here in chapter 1. He's saying that's the path, but it is very important how you travel on that path. If I gave you a path and a destination, you might try to walk that path. You might try to hop on a bicycle to get on that path. Maybe if you were a speed demon, you'd hop on a motorcycle and try to get on that path. Some of you would try to fly to that path. There's all kinds of ways of getting down that path, getting to that destination. And it is very important to Peter that we understand how we are to travel on that path. And so the how of maturity in Christ is really not so much answered to us in these verses. In most commentaries that you would read, and most probably messages that you have heard on this, the teachers will tell you that this is how we mature in Christ, by following this path. But really, what Peter is saying is, yes, this is the path, this is the way you go, but it is very important as to how you travel on that path. And that is what he then deals with in the rest of the chapter. In verses 8 and 9, he gives us a contrast. If you have these qualities, these virtues, and they are increasing as they should for you as a believer, maturing in Christ, They render you neither useless nor unfruitful, or we could say they render you useful and productive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the contrast to that, there are believers who lack these virtues, and for them they are blind and short-sighted. Now, why are they blind and short-sighted? And here is the first time Peter hits this, and it is very important. It sets up a precedent as to what we have forgotten. What we have forgotten are the purification from former sins. And that is basically saying you forgot how you were saved. You forgot how you were saved. Therefore, in verse number 10 through 11, he says, this is what you need to do. You, therefore, brethren, believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing. And what is that? Again, going back to when you were saved. Remember how you were saved. And this establishes, and this sets something up. You as believers, all of us, need to be very clear on how we were saved. We need to understand very clearly that we were saved by putting our faith alone in Christ alone, and that the pattern is God's grace and our faith. It's not any works. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not getting baptized. It's not promising you'll never sin. It's not repentance. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And when we understand that, we have something to go back to. We have a basis to go back to. And so that is why now in two verses he says, look, I want you to go back to your salvation. Remember the forgiveness of your former sins. Remember how you were called and chosen. And then he says, practice these things. So remember that and now practice that. In other words, look back to the cross. Remember how you were saved by God's grace that was met by your faith. Grace and faith. Remember that. That is your calling and your choosing. That is your purification from former sins. That all occurred right here at the cross. Now then, practice or do this now in the present. Do this now. In other words, do the same thing you did then. Do it now. And what is that? To continue to live by grace and faith. And so the pattern doesn't change. God does not change. Grace does not change. Faith does not change. It is the same in salvation, and it continues into the Christian life. Now, at verse number 12, he tells us what he is going to do. He says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder. A reminder of what? A reminder of salvation. A reminder of doctrine. A reminder of the things that they already know. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. In other words, he knows he's about to die, and he knows that the Lord told him that he would die a martyr's death. He told him that back in John 21. He would be led where he did not want to go. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. You could put in John 21. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. That is a very important verse when it comes to the inspiration of the Scriptures. Peter was certain that what he was writing was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, that it was of such a nature that at any time past that, it would be available through copies and copies and copies and copies that would be made and would be distributed for other people to read. He's not going to visit us from the grave. He's not going to speak from the dead except through what he wrote. And this shows us that Peter knew the importance of what he was writing. It wasn't just a matter of writing a letter and then it kind of caught on. And somebody said, oh, this is good. Let's make a copy of it and send it to somebody else. And then a few hundred years later, somebody came up with the idea that, oh, maybe we should say these things are inspired by God. That, you know, they met at the Nicene Council and they said, oh, okay, well, we're going to call these things inspired. No, Peter understood that they were inspired, so much so that he says, even after I die, I will make sure, because I know what God's going to do, I'll be diligent that at any time after my departure, I'll be diligent in writing these letters, that even after I die, you'll be able to recall these things to mind. And people, that is what we are doing right now. We are fulfilling that verse right now. And this is something that Peter wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet, think about it, we're doing that right now. And I don't think Peter even knew where Oklahoma was, poor guy. I mean, if he had, I'm sure he wouldn't have spent his time there in the Near East. He would have moved to Oklahoma. But he didn't know Tulsa. He didn't know Oklahoma. He didn't know Southwood. He didn't know you. But God, the Holy Spirit, did. And he said, I'm going to preserve this for them. Now, then, as I noted on Sunday morning, in verses 16 and following, he gives what the Greeks would call his ethos. And that we might call that his credentials, his credibility. Why he can speak and why he is so diligent and why he is so dogmatic and why he is so sure about these things. And that is because he tells his readers and he tells us, because I was an eyewitness to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not many people could say that. Peter, James, and John, that's it, up in the Mount of Transfiguration. They actually saw a preview of the millennial kingdom in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reigns, as he would reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just in position, but actually physically. They were able to see that glory. And so they were witnesses of that. And as I said the other night, seeing that would probably be good motivation for you to minister the whole rest of your life. But he realizes that his readers, and he certainly realizes that those who are reading, as he said at verse number 15, at any time after his departure, even down to this day, that we don't have that experience. And some people think experience is so important, is so great. And some people hang so much on experience. Well, look, I had this experience. I spoke in a tongue, or I was healed, or I saw this vision, or I saw that. And it's an experience. And they take their experience and they use it as being more important or having precedent over the Word of God. And any person that would do that, any person that would think experience is more important than the written record of Scripture, needs to look at the argument that Peter is establishing here firsthand. I mean, it would have been so easy for Peter to say, you know, I am really special. I mean, after all, there was only three of us on that mountain with the Lord. Oh, there was Elijah and Moses, but they'd been dead a long time and were brought back to life. They were resuscitated for a period of time, but only three of us. And let's see, James is dead, and now there's only John and Peter. That's it. And I'm really an important person. I mean, I was the closest friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. I walked with him. I was on that mountain with him. I sat and I ate with him. I denied him three times. Oh, well, forget about that, you know. He told me to feed his sheep, asked me if I loved him three times there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee while we were on that little fishing trip and having that men's breakfast that day. That's what they were having there. And he says, he could sell that. He could promote himself with that of how important he is. And yet he himself is telling us that that is not as important as what every one of us have today, and that is the Word of God. He even says that he heard the very voice of God in verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. That is, verse 19, the beginning part of that is a very difficult passage to translate in the Greek. I read an article by Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary on that, and he, as great of a Greek scholar as he is, was almost at a loss. What we basically see here in the first part of this is Peter is saying, and I think that if we just look at the main part of the sentence, the prophetic word is more sure. The prophetic word is more sure. More sure than what? Whenever you say more, it means you're comparing it to something. You know, I have more apples than you have. You know, I have more this than you have. Something is more than something else. What is it being compared to? You have to look in the context and say, now what is he comparing it to? What is more sure? More sure than his experience of being on that mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And that was pretty sure. That was a pretty important day. And yet he says the Word of God is more sure. And you do well to pay attention. And so right here, Peter is saying, pay attention to the Word as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star shines, or the morning star arises in your hearts. And so the lamp shining in a dark place looks back and is a reference to the first advent of Jesus Christ. And the day or the morning star is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we live between the two. But we do not live by experience, certainly not by inexperience like Peter had, but we live by the Word of God, which is that more sure word of prophecy. Then, in verse 20 and 21, he says, but know this. Excuse me. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, we could, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, as we just ended with these two verses, call this the first hermeneutics course. Hermeneutics is a study of how to study the Bible. It should be one of the first classes that are ever taught as any Bible Institute program, Bible College program, seminary program. How do we study the Bible? In preparation for the study of the Word of God, there are certain things that are settled with us even prior to opening up the book. Those are called hermeneutics. You learn in a course on hermeneutics, for example, that different portions of the Bible are written in different ways. Most of the Bible is narrative, in which a story is being told. You're hearing about a story about Adam and the woman, about Cain and Abel. You're hearing about a story about Noah. You're hearing a story of the patriarchs. You're hearing about a story of Moses. You're hearing stories of the kings, you're hearing stories. And as most of you have noted, when we study a narrative, sometimes we can knock down about a chapter, a Bible class. We certainly do that in the ladies' class. We're studying a narrative right now, 1 Samuel. And usually, every Thursday morning, we go through about a whole chapter. We don't do that when we get to these letters, do we? Because these letters are not narrative. These letters are doctrinal. And so there you have two of the types of literature we find in the Bible. You also find, for example, in Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What is that? Poetry. Poetry. And it's not, you know, roses are red and violets are blue and I love you. And it doesn't rhyme that way, but it rhymes according to either the first and the second line of a poem. Sometimes two separate verses, sometimes one verse, being in contrast, actually building upon another, comparing, all different types of parallels. And the distiches or the tri-stitches, the two lines or the three lines, occasionally a three line. And so you look at poetry, you have rules for studying poetry. You study it a different way. And then there's also prophecy. A lot of symbols in prophecy in there. A lot of symbols. And so you realize that. So depending upon what portion of Scripture you're studying, you employ some different rules. I am not anywhere near as careful with exegesis when I'm studying a narrative as I am when I'm studying 1st or 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter, I'm looking at every verb in every noun, and I'm declining and I'm parsing and, you know, really looking at these things in detail, because this is where the doctrine is built from. In the book of Acts, well, sometimes we have a speech, sometimes we have a message, and that would be considered a doctrinal message. Same way with the Gospels. The Gospels are basically narrative. But when you have a message being given, then it is doctrinal. And so you have that within narratives. But there's different rules of interpretation for studying each one. Rules of interpretation deal with looking at things chronologically. One thing I've always enjoyed doing is saying, okay, which book was written first? You're reading, let's say, Romans or Galatians. Which one was written first? Well, Galatians. Galatians, probably Paul's very first epistle. But even prior to that, what's the first book in the New Testament that was written? James. So you go back to that. And so I enjoy putting things in chronological order. I enjoy seeing things and saying, okay, let's use another rule. Let's see what words were used before the resurrection of Christ and what words were used after the resurrection of Christ. and you find words such as beloved, prior to the resurrection of Christ, only used of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection of Christ, used of all believers. Looking at it that way can develop a theological principle. That's part of hermeneutics. Another rule of hermeneutics is always let the clear passages interpret the obscure passages. In other words, don't jump up on one obscure passage and say, oh, well, this just changes everything. No, when you have 20 verses that say one thing and one verse that appears to say something else, don't let the one interpret the 20, but allow the 20 to interpret the one. Search on that one. I know for years and years I was always bothered by a little phrase which is found in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it is a little phrase that says you will lose, if you do these things, you will lose your inheritance. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I remember talking to some of my professors at the seminary back then, and we looked at this and we say, well, you know, when it talks about doing those things, it uses a present tense, and so that may be continual action, and on and on. They're always trying to come up with some way, because that verse, that particular phrase, seemed to indicate, when we were looking at it back in the early 70s, that you could lose your salvation. And we knew you couldn't. Because while we have a couple of verses that says you will, you know, you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, you have another 20, 30 verses that say that you are eternally secure. And then one guy wrote a book, and as I read the book, it was one of those times that you go, yeah, of course. Because all of a sudden he made the observation that there is a difference between inherit and enter. That to inherit the kingdom of God looks at the rewards. To enter looks at salvation of all believers. And it made so much sense. One little thing. And all of a sudden it said, yeah, that makes sense. And when that book came out and that everybody was looking at that thing, why didn't we think of that? You know, which is, well, we're finally glad that somebody did. One of our colleagues did. He thought about it. You know, book came out in the book Reign of the Servant Kings by Jody Dillo. Right. Former missionary to the Slavic countries over in Europe. Dallas graduate. And he made that observation. And it was just like, oh, yeah, okay. Why didn't we observe the fact, and that's part of hermeneutics, that there were two different words that we used when it came to kingdom of God? At some time it said inherit, other times it said enter. All believers enter the kingdom of God, but we know that all believers will not receive the rewards, their inheritance of the kingdom of God. Those are hermeneutics. All those rules, and usually it's a 3-hour course taught in Bible college or seminary, and it's a great course. This is the first course. Peter, in a sense, is the father of hermeneutics. Now, we recognize that whenever we read anything, we approach what we read or what we're going to study with certain principles already settled regarding that. If you're reading a nonfiction book, you approach that by saying, I'm going to, in a sense, trust or believe that this writer, who perhaps you have read about his credentials, knows what he's talking about. You know, you're going to approach it that way, that it is an authoritative book. Even when you read a fiction book, when you read something, when you read a mystery story, you approach it believing that in the end, you're going to find out who done it. And you approach it that it's not going to be just some guy that comes in the last couple pages. Have you ever read a book like that? I only read one like that. It was terrible. It was so disgusting. You know, I enjoy novels, and all of a sudden some guy, the guy that did it, was a guy that hadn't been mentioned through the whole book. Some guy comes in the last chapter and does it. I'm going, what is wrong with this writer? I will never read anything by her again. You know, you assume that there's going to be some connection to the story, that things are going to be laid out, that you make certain assumptions. You assume that there's going to be an end to a book. Watch out for books you pick up on planes, by the way. Picked one up one time, it was in the seat pocket. I thought, oh, I haven't read this, I'll go ahead and read it. So I read it, you know, I was reading it over a few day period of time, and all of a sudden I got to the end and I realized the last couple chapters weren't there. And then I realized what probably happened. The guy's on the plane, he says, well, I don't want to lug this book around. He said, I only got two chapters to go. RIP! You see, my hermeneutic was off, wasn't it? Well, we should recognize that when we study anything, we make certain assumptions or establish certain rules before we even open the book. And that is what we do with God's Word. Now, Peter tells us to accept three truths about the Scriptures. Number one, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, when we study the Word of God, it should not be a matter of saying, well, I think it means this. No, you need to do your homework so you can find out what the writer and what God meant. So it's not just your own interpretation. You have to seek God's interpretation, what God is trying to say. Secondly, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That is telling us that Scripture is Scripture. It is divinely inspired. It's not just the matter of Moses sitting down and saying, oh, I think I'll write a few books. You know, it wasn't some prophet just saying, oh, I think I'll just put something down. No, God the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to write God's Word. And so no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And then number three, with that, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we can look at the Word of God and we can say, this is from God the Holy Spirit. He caused these men to speak or to write and to record what we have here. So, three truths about the Scripture. Three things that we settle in our souls before we even open the book. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. Now, I think we accept those truths today. When we look at the Word of God, we're saying, I want to find out what God has to say. And I'll look into it in depth. I'll study it carefully to find out what God had to say, what God is wanting me to understand and to know. And we know that there is God's truth in the Word of God. And the Word of God is God's truth in its entirety. And so we approach the Word of God that way. Now, of course, we realize a lot of people, they don't think the Word of God is the Word of God. And there's arguments for that. Not too long ago, I spoke to a group of doctors who were part of an internship program. And they wanted to know, they said, how do we, when we go out on the mission field, like many of them would, or go out into our practice, as eventually all of them would, and we have opportunity to minister to people, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe the Bible is true. What do we say to them? And I talked to them for about an hour and a half one night. And I said, here's some of the ammunition. I'm just going to give you a lot of bullets to use, a lot of things to use that you can share with these people in basically a non-confrontational way, but just to get them to the point of realizing that there is no book like this book. And people, there's not. There's not. As Lewis Berry Chafer used to say, it's not a book that man would write if he could, or could write if he would. And that is true about the Word of God. Well, now, going on now to chapter 2. Peter has talked a lot about, in the closing verses of chapter 1, about the Word of God being the more sure word that we have. Better than experience, better than anything else. You know, when something is given by God, there will be those who will try to disrupt it, will try to falsify it, will try to derail the truth of God. There will be those who will come against it. And so I think it's quite fitting, in a sense, that the very next topic that Peter deals with is false teachers. Because there's going to be false teachers around these believers to whom he is writing, and there's going to be false teachers around today. Look what he says in verse number 1. But false teachers also arose among the people. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 through 21, Peter stressed the importance of Scripture and the certainty of Scripture in contrast to myths or cleverly devised tales that are found with the false teachers. The Scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy. And here now we are introduced to those who would oppose that more sure word of prophecy, that more sure word of Scripture, and teach false and misleading doctrines as well as cleverly devised tales. His first appeal in getting us to understand the threat of false teachers is an appeal to history. He tells his readers history is repeating itself and will repeat itself, and history continues to repeat itself even down to this day. But false prophets also arose among the people. False prophets, if you read the Old Testament, arose throughout the history of Israel. You can see this in the book of Kings and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Every one of the prophets talks about false prophets. There was law about false prophets. I like the law about false prophets. If a false prophet gives a false prophecy, you kill him. That was it. You know, didn't he get a second chance? No, you just stoned him to death. That's it. One prophecy doesn't come about, doesn't come true. That was it. Because a true prophet of God, they were always right. The Lord Jesus Christ also, during his incarnation, he warned of false prophets in Matthew chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 24. And then the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about false prophets and false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, Colossians 2, on and on and on. Always warning about false prophets and false teachers. So we see that Peter makes an appeal to history and says there's always been false prophets around. What makes you think that things are going to change? Nothing is going to change. There's going to be false teachers today. In the first three verses, try some water. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Peter begins to describe the false teachers who will arise. We today must take this very seriously because nothing has changed. You know, there is nothing that we can look back to and say, well, you know, there were false prophets, and then in the early church there were false teachers, but then something happened, some event happened, and they have all gone away. No, they continue. They continued in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 15th century, the 19th century, the 20th century, the 21st century. There will always be false teachers. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. But the gift and office of prophet is not a part of the church age. So notice what Peter does. He switches the word to teacher, which is dispensationally correct for the church age. He says there were false prophets, now there will be false teachers. And you might say, well, gee, does that mean there will be no false prophets today? You know what he's saying? You know what he's implying? Every prophet today, any prophet today, is a false prophet. If a person calls himself a prophet today, false, tilt, buzz, wrong, give him the gong. You know, he's a false prophet. That's implied in this. Now, teachers, yeah, there can be true teachers, but there can also be false teachers. Peter, Paul, and John were the last of the apostles and the last of those who wrote prophecy and the last men that we could call prophets. After that, the canon was complete and there was no need for prophets. Peter switches from prophets to teachers, implies that anyone today claiming to be a prophet is a false prophet. And there is really no neutral ground here. You know, if a person says they're a prophet, just take them right to this passage and say, where do you fit into this? You know, where do you fit in? You would have to assume that if there were prophets today, then they would all have to be true prophets because there's only false teachers. And you say, wait, that's not right. No, all prophets today are false prophets. The argument that Peter is laying out is since we can historically document false prophets and teachers from the past, we are sure that false teachers will continue to arise and attack the truth. Again, nothing has changed in history or dispensationally that would mean that anything different will happen, even all the way up to today. False teachers teach false doctrine, which is accepted by the believer who is negative to true doctrine. And Peter tells of their method, their message, and its results in this verse. First of all, he says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We see that there's a fourfold method here. First of all, secretly. Secretly. No false teacher walks into a church carrying a sign or wearing a name tag. Hi, my name is Bill. I'm a false teacher. When you meet them, you say, hi, what's your name? Oh, my name is Bill. I'm really glad to be at your church. By the way, I'm a false teacher. And I'm going to teach false doctrine? No, people don't do that. They do what they do secretly. They do not want others to see them as anything other than fine, upstanding members of the church who just love Jesus and love the Bible. But they're false teachers. To be sure, there are some false teachers who have an entire hidden agenda. I mean, some are evil and some will try to come into a church as really a wolf in sheep's clothing, and they'll try to pull many away. But many do what they do in secret because they truly believe that others cannot handle the truth. Others are not mature enough. They're not spiritual enough. So they think that what they're doing is really a favor to other people's by doing what they do in secret. It's like, well, if you had the understanding that I have. I remember we had a guy around here one time that kind of did that. If you got in any type of discussion with him, he just eventually looked at you and kind of smiled and say, well, it's just clear that you just really don't understand. Perhaps you're not mature enough. Whenever he said that to me, I wanted to hit him. But a pastor is not a striker, so pastors are not supposed to do that. But I think he was really convinced that he had some knowledge that other people didn't have. And it wasn't really a false teacher. He was just a pain in the neck. But see, a false teacher would come along and they'll just kind of just do what they do secretly. And because they feel, well, other people can't really handle it. You know, all they're doing, they're just listening to that Pastor Dan, you know, and they really don't understand what I understand. They need to be enlightened. Back in Phoenix, when we were at Westside Bible Church, we used to call them, and I've told you about them before, the parking lot preachers. John Miller would teach a Bible class, and there we had a big parking lot and didn't have hallways like we have here, you know, typical Arizona architecture, everything just open to the outside. And we'd have Bible class, and we'd close the building up. John and I would walk out, and we'd see over in the corner of the parking lot some guy over there, and he'd have his Bible out, and he'd be preaching a message out there in the parking lot. And, you know, we'd see him out there a few times, you know, we'd see him there. And pretty soon one of the guys that was there, we called him, we talked to him one night. We said, what's so-and-so doing out there? He says, oh, well, he's just telling everybody how wrong you were in Bible class. He's trying to straighten you out. Parking lot preacher. Amazing, you know. He wasn't even being too secret about it. He could have been more secretive. You know, I've been in situations, I remember one other time, I was at Westside for a long time, so you have to remember that. I was there from early 1970s all the way up to 1986, so, you know, off and on, going off to seminary and coming back and going off and pastoring and then up in Prescott and coming back. So, you know, fought a lot of battles side by side with Pastor Miller and Gene Cunningham when he was there and Bob Childress and others. And I remember one time that there was a guy that was just holding complete other Bible classes. You know, I mean, any time we weren't, even some of the times we were supposed to be meeting at the church, he'd be having his other Bible class. And he'd be straightening everybody out, you know, getting everybody straightened out from what John Miller was teaching. didn't last too long, secretly doing these things. Notice what they do. Secondly, first of all, it's secret. And secondly, and this word usually is not dealt with separately, but I think it deserves to be. They introduce. Now, this is part of a single Greek word that is translated secretly introduced. It's a compound. But I think that this word deserves to be looked at separately. The Greek word that is translated secretly introduced is formed from the para, to come, to kind of sneak up alongside. We might say it just means to come alongside, but I think we could use it in context of they sneak up alongside. And then asego, which means the same as it would in English as introduce, to just introduce something. Now, I think this tells us a little bit about the false teachers' methods. They do not dump all of their false doctrine at one time. They do not come along with a cold shovel and just, you know, dig in and just throw it out. No, they just introduce it. And that really is all they have to do. It's just to introduce a little bit of false doctrine. They are very subtle. They introduce a little false teaching, and all it takes is a little leaven to leaven the whole loaf of dough. So the idea here is that they promote a false thought, a false idea, a false statement, something that they introduce that sounds good, plausible, acceptable, maybe not all that different than what people have been taught. Maybe even not all that different than what the Word of God teaches. Maybe just, as people say, another opinion. And yet it's a false doctrine that is taught by false teachers and introduced into the truth. Satan is very, very wise. Don't ever try to do wits. Don't ever try to do a battle of wits with Satan. He's going to win if you depend upon your human ability. Satan has seen what works and what doesn't work. And if somebody comes along, I mean, somebody comes along and says, well, you know, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. You know, i.e. Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code. You know, I'm watching the movie. I was entertained by the movie. And I said, what? I said, do you want chapter and verse? Oh, it was a third century idea. What? You got to be kidding. You see, that to me was more offensive and more ridiculous than the whole idea with Mary Magdalene. I mean, you know, I didn't like that either. But I mean, you know, I'm sitting there shaking my head at the other one saying, that's just ridiculous. False teachers know you don't come up with statements like that. You come up with something much more subtle. You know, just a little thing here about the deity of Christ. A little thing there about the humanity of Christ. Just to introduce. So they're secret, and all they do is introduce things. And then it says, thirdly, they're destructive. They're destructive. What they introduce is destructive. How much strychnine does it take to kill you? Not a lot. Not much. I was watching one of my favorite TV programs is NCIS. I like that program. Last night, some terrorists stole a nerve gas. Takes just that little itty-bitty part of it, and you'll go mad. They got it back. And they didn't have any help from Kiefer Sutherland at all in 24. But they got it back. You see, just a little bit of poison. That's all it takes. How big is a cold germ? Can you see it? Can you step on it? Is it so big that you can chase it out of your house with a fly swatter? No. But if you've had a cold, you know, it makes you feel pretty miserable, right? Think about that when it comes to false teaching and false doctrine. It's destructive. So while the true teaching of the Word of God brings light and life, the false teaching that is just introduced like a poison brings ruin and destruction. This word destructive is from a root that can mean dead, ruined, destroyed, and wasted. And then it says it's heresy. And that's what it is. It's heresy. This word is most often used in the book of Acts. In the chapter we're about to study on Sunday morning, it's used quite a bit. It's translated sect of the Pharisees, sect of the Sadducees. And even there are those who said that Paul was of the sect of the Nazarene. It is seen as that which divides and separates. And here, this heresy separates believers from God's truth. Now, what is their message? This is their method. Their method then is to secretly introduce destructive heresies. 4 points. Now their message. Even denying the master who bought them. I think this is one thing that's very important to see here. And that these false antichrist teachers of false doctrine, who could be either believers or unbelievers, correct? They could be believers who teach false doctrine. They can be unbelievers. You know, you look at a guy like Jim Jones. Was he a believer or unbeliever? He was a pretty evil person. You know, did he ever believe in Christ? I don't know. How about David Koresh? You kind of wonder, maybe. Boy, it's hard to imagine, but maybe he did. But these false teachers can be either believers or unbelievers. And for those who are unbelievers, it says even of them that the Master bought them. That the Lord Jesus Christ bought them. They at the cross were redeemed. They just have not accepted that redemption by faith. So Jesus Christ died for those who would reject Him and oppose Him. And this is certainly contrary to the Calvinistic idea of limited atonement. I think this is one of the verses that argues strongly against it. Regardless of how their message is put, at the core of their message is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and or His grace work on the cross, which provides redemption. Now, how do they deny Him? Peter seems to imply that they deny His authority. Peter uses the Greek word master, which is the Greek word, or the word master, which is the Greek word despotis. And what English word do we get from that? Despot. Despot. It's a term which describes, in the Greek language, the relationship of a slave to his master. And so, Peter is implying that they teach that which would deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a few things on their message. First of all, number one, the false teachers are arrogant, assuming an authority which is not there. They love to set themselves up as an authority, and yet they have no respect for anybody else in authority. You know, a false teacher will really hate a pastor who is in authority. Oh, they don't like that. I've been around a few. I've had some run-ins with them. They want authority, but they don't want anybody else to have authority, and they despise authority. Secondly, they will actively seek to undermine those in authority and establish their own authority. So they would do everything they can to undercut authority, and then, next thing you know, they set themselves up as almost like a coup. They set themselves up in authority. Number three, as Satan rebelled against God's authority, the false teachers disguised themselves as an angel of light. And we're told by means of these, many servants are going to be distracted. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. So just as Satan rebelled against God's authority, false teachers will disguise themselves as an angel of light. Number four, false teachers deny Christ as their master by seeking to diminish His nature and His attributes. They will diminish Christ. Well, you know, He really was just a good man. He was a great prophet. He really was not as much God as God. You know, He became a God. Didn't start off as a God, but He became a God. You know, they'll diminish Him one way or the other. Number five, they deny His humanity or His deity. And that, by the way, is a historical argument that kind of goes back and forth throughout the centuries. Now I think we're probably in that cycle of when people are more prone to deny His deity. But there was a time back in the latter 1800s where people were denying His humanity. So to deny either one or to deny both is really part of the message of the false teachers. Also, they deny that he is the promised Messiah. That, of course, was prevalent back in the first century. Well, we have to look forward to another Messiah. And that, of course, is what Islam teaches, that, well, Jesus was a great prophet, just like Muhammad, but there is a Messiah that is yet to come. You know, there is another Messiah. 7, they deny his promised return to punish his enemies and reward the righteous. In other words, they say he's not going to come back, he's not going to return. 8, they deny his death and his physical resurrection. You know, his type of some type of swoon theory, that he didn't really die or that his body was just stolen. 9, they deny the sacrificial atonement which he accomplished at Calvary. And so they deny what he did on the cross. As the false teachers rose up among Israel after the Exodus and opposed Moses, so false teachers will arise among the saints and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ today. What's the result? They bring swift destruction upon themselves. Peter calls the teaching of the false teachers destructive heresy, which brings self-destruction upon themselves. And that is irony. The teachers teach that which is intended to destroy the ones who hear it, and yet really it destroys the ones who teach it. The same word is used each time. It's apoleia, which means to have to be dead, to ruin, to destroy, or to waste. And so they teach that which is intended to destroy, but it comes back upon them. It destroys them. Down in verse 3, we're told that their judgment is not idle, nor does it sleep. Now, this doesn't mean that as soon as the false words of a false prophet are communicated, come out of the mouth, that the person is immediately zapped. That'd be kind of nice if it was that way, but it's not. We might even think, Lord, how long will these false teachers get by with teaching this garbage? I mean, you turn on some of these channels on TV and you listen to the stuff and it just, you know, it makes your head hurt. But we're told, we're promised, that their judgment is not idle, nor is it asleep. So this destruction is judgment or discipline by God upon false teachers. Think of a false teacher like Jim Jones or David Koresh. They taught destructive heresies. They taught that which was destructive. They destroyed people long before the drinking of Kool-Aid and long before Waco. They had destroyed the lives of people. And yet, in the end, their teaching destroyed them. There are two good examples of what Peter is describing right here. Well, in verses 2 and 3, he goes on. He has more to say about false teachers, and we'll pick it up at that point, at verse number 2, on Sunday morning. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed. Remember, tomorrow morning, ladies' class at 10 o'clock, continuing our study of David. And then Saturday morning, we're going to have the men's breakfast, and also Thursday night, tomorrow night, any of you who would like to come to our house for an evening of prayer, for prayer and fellowship, you're invited to come at 7 o'clock. And if you need directions on how to get to our house, just ask me or ask Pat, either one, and we'll be there tomorrow night. It's going to be a monthly thing we're going to do, so if you can come, we'll just have an evening of prayer. So let's pray now, and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time spent together this evening. We thank you that your word is so... that it explains so beautifully, first of all, the pattern of grace and faith, that salvation and in living the Christian life. And that, Father, it explains so beautifully the more sure scripture that we have, and that it also explains very frankly that there are false teachers among us and around us. We thank you that we have been encouraged. We thank you that we have been forewarned. And we ask you now to dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.